Well, I love seeing all you guys here today. And you know what they told me at lunchtime? They said there was never a meeting in the afternoon, so they stuck me in the nap time. This is a time when you guys are all taking your naps, right? Come on, be honest.
We will.
Yeah? You're gonna snap while I talk? What's your name?
Gordon.
See, now, you told me that, so I'm going to be keeping an eye on you, Gordon. I'm going to go, Gordon, what do you think of that idea? So I'll just gotta keep calling on you to keep you awake. Does that work okay? You have your water. Yeah. Yeah. Well, probably most of you don't know who I am. It's funny, people will say, your name sounds so familiar. And that's because for years and years and years, I've written a lot for Adventist Periodical. Signs of the Times, The Review, Ministry. I've had literally hundreds of articles published. But not a lot of people know who I am because I've spent most of my life, I never took the escalator up to the office or any place like that. I've always been a parish pastor. I served in, I started out in North Dakota. And so I've got a real love for Canada because Carmen and I, when we first were married, I went from my farm in North Dakota, went to Walla Walla College, met my wife. She's the beautiful one right back there in the hat. Just look for the... And I met her, and then I got a call back to North Dakota, and they placed us. Here's my wife from Southern California, and they placed us on the Canadian border in North Dakota. And that first winter, was she in for a shock? But we got to like Canada because the only place we could go and have a little bit of civilization was up to Winnipeg. So we kind of liked that. And so I'm a big fan of Canada. I love Canada and I love the Canadians. And you know what I really like about you people? You're the only people in the world who will argue about who has the worst weather. When we were in Ottawa, we said, what's the weather like here? And they said, oh, it's awful, just awful. And we went over to Montreal or to Quebec City, and we said, what's the weather like here? He said, oh, it's just terrible weather. And I said, but they told us that in Ottawa. I said, no, their weather isn't as bad as ours. Ours is much worse here. And every place we've gone, everybody tells us they've got the worst weather. I love that. Because I'm from North Dakota, and I think we had about the worst weather there was. And, we were right on the Saskatchewan border. I used to... It was so isolated out there that they didn't even have ports of entry. I would go up and visit my Canadian church members up there and just drive across. That's how isolated. There was nobody out there. It was totally isolated. Just a handful of us. So that's where we started out, and we've been around for. I just retired 1 month ago after 41 years in parish ministry, and I was just having a very nice visit with Elder Llewellyn. And he and I were talking, and I said, well, I've been pastoring for the past 7 years in the tiny churches in Appalachia. We chose to be there. That's where we wanted to be. We had calls to California and all kinds of places. We said, no, we want to stay right here where we are. And so I had these churches, and I would drive 40,000 miles a year to visit all these churches. You know what small churches are like. Long distances apart. And my district was 5,500 square miles, I think I figured out. And yet there was only four churches in that whole area. And so I would drive from every place. Wonderful people. We adored them. We had such a nice time with them and really enjoyed it. And now I'm retired and looking forward to doing more of this. And Paul told me that you have a lot of small churches here in the Maritimes too. Now, where's everybody from? Are most people here today, are most of you from Nova Scotia? No? From Ontario. Anybody else here from Ontario? Okay, so a few Ontario people here. How about those from New Brunswick? Oh, quite a few people. Yeah. And let's see, Prince Edward Island, is that another part of this conference? Anybody here from there? And how many from Nova Scotia? And nobody else from North Dakota? Like me? No, okay. All right. What's that? Oh, there you go. So, yes, it's wonderful to be here in such a beautiful place. And I'm going to talk today about how to have a happier home. Now, the title is really important. And I always try to make sure that people understand that when I'm talking about the principles of having a happy home, I always say a happier home. And there's a reason why I specify that. And that is because sometimes Christians go around feeling like they have to really become somehow perfect, that there's an ideal that they're going to reach during this lifetime. And I want to tell you, I've been around for many, many years. I have never seen the ideal perfect family. I have never seen the ideal perfect person, for that matter. Everybody struggles. You understand what I'm saying here? And I remember one time I was behind some folks in church, and the lady said to me, the family that had just gone out, she said, "Oh, that family there, that absolutely perfect family, just ideal." Well, I happened to know as a pastor that they were having their struggles too. And I come to realize that there are no perfect families. But here is what is possible. It is possible to have a happier home than you have now by following biblical principles. It is possible to do better than you are doing now by following biblical principles. And what I always hope as a Christian is that as I go through life, I'm making progress. Not that I'm becoming perfect, but that I'm making progress, that I'm running the race, as Paul said, that is set before me, and I'm running it enthusiastically and with my best of intentions. Does that make sense? That's kind of my basic principle, and I'm going to be spending a lot of time, I'm going to be coming back and again to Philippians chapter 2. Because Philippians chapter 2 is so important because it describes how we are going to treat each other. And I'll get to that as we get toward the end of the sermon today. And I'm going to bring you into Philippians 2 and help you take a really close look at that. You know what? Here's what I'm going to do. Because I don't want to move from here because I got to keep an eye on Gordon. So, there. So I can take a quick look at this. When I was back in the academy, I read a book called Walden by Henry David Thoreau. And there's one line in there that really struck me, and I thought of it many times through the years. He said, "Most men," and I'm sure he meant women too, "lead lives of quiet desperation." And that is to say, many of us have our own frustrations and our difficulties in life. We don't always talk about them, but all of us struggle. And a lot of Christian families feel like, well, we should be a better family than we are. We should have worship, and we should always be happy, and we should always speak kindly to others. We should, because we're Christians, not realizing that pretty much everybody in the world struggles with those very things. And sadly, sometimes it's in our homes that we struggle the most. Now, I believe God has provided us principles for happier homes, and that's what I want to talk about today. Do not expect perfection here. Why? Because God has provided a place where there will be perfection, when there is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then we shall experience perfect homes and perfect relationships and perfect families, whatever that's going to look like at that place. But that right here, we only have partial answers. So as long as we live on this earth, there are no ideal lives, no ideal families. The other thing I want to talk to you about today, I want to specify before we start today, is that when I'm talking about how to have a happier home, I'm not just talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about whoever your family is. Because everybody has a family that's constituted in some way. And the very principles that I'm talking about here, work with a church family. Work with your family of friends, if you want to call them your family. You all have friends who are close enough that they're like your family. We're talking about your relationship with your parents, if they're still with you. Your relationship with your children. Your relationship with your brothers and sisters. So while sometimes I'm going to use ideas that come from marriage, I'm really talking about all the relationships that we have with one another. And I'm going to start today with a hard word, and that word is love. You say, what's so hard about that word? It's pretty easy. No, it's a very complicated word. It's a very difficult word. And I suspect that if we ask people what makes for a happy relationship, most people will say, well, you need to love one another. Now, that seems like a simple and obvious answer, but it's not really all that obvious for a couple of reasons. Well, Jesus even said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. At a wedding, when I stand there before and I have a couple standing before me, I say, will you love one another? Comfort, honor, and keep each other in sickness and health. And forsaking all others, be faithful to this person as long as you both shall live. The word love comes first, because I'm assuming that's going to be the foundation of everything that follows. Will you love each other, comfort each other, honor and keep each other for as long as you both shall live? Similarly, the idea between love between parents and children is deeply entrenched in our lives. It almost comes, it's so natural that we love our children that if we meet a mother or a father who is unloving to her children, we think that's very unnatural, because we're supposed to. We naturally gravitate toward love and affection for our children. And we're a little disturbed, probably not always surprised, but a little disturbed when we see children that rebel against their parents, because we say they're supposed to love their parents. Now, there's two problems with love. The first is that it's rather soft of definition. It's a very mushy word, isn't it? I love my wife. I love my parents. I love God. I love my children. I also love chocolate ice cream. I love maritime folk music. I love four-door sedans. Now think about how we use that word in all those different ways. Some of them merit the word love. Love God. That deserves the word love. Loving chocolate ice cream is not the same as love. But we use the word, right? That's how we use it. We just kind of interchangeably, we say, I love that. Love is a very mushy word. We even say, nowadays they talk about making love. But the fact of the matter is, you and I all know that nowadays there needs to be no actual love for people to make love. We still use the word that way. But it's not just about defining the word. Here's the other part. The word is mushy in definition, but here's the other part that's a problem with love. The other problem with love is that it mostly tends to describe a feeling. And love is not at its best when you only try to use it to describe a feeling. That's not what real love is. That's how we use it. And I've often said, some of you are my age, and some of you are a little older, and some of you are a little younger, but I've often said that what defined love for my generation was pop music. You know, pop music was big for us. You know, we'd listen to all this love, all this romantic stuff. Carmen and I were listening to your radio stations. We came in yesterday, and they were playing all the hits from our youth, and we were thinking, boy, it's all these songs are about love. But they're all about feelings that people have for each other. There's an amazing story that I have remembered for years. I never forgot this story. Some of you have heard of David Wilkerson, the cross and switchblade guy. He went to New York City to the place where all the gangs were, and he would stand on the street corners and preach to these gangs, and they were fighting each other, sort of West Side Story fights with knives and things, and he'd stand there and he'd preach to them. And one day, nobody was paying attention to him. He writes about this in the book, Cross and Switchblade. Nobody was paying attention to him. And finally, one day, he got some of the gang members to stop and listen to him. And finally, one of them says, "Hey, preacher, so what's this God you're talking about like?" And Wilkerson's kind of shocked because nobody's ever interacted with him before. He's mostly just been preaching to the empty air. And he said, Well, God is like a father." And the guy shot back, "Well, if he's like my father, I'd hate him." You get the message there? How our understanding of our relationships with one another are conditioned by the kind of families we have. And then that, in turn, conditions the relationship we have with God. And if you don't understand what love means to the other person, you're going to miss a great deal of how to love them. You don't know how to love them if you don't know what love means to them. And all of us come with a lot of emotional conditioning about what love means to us. If you want to read something interesting about that, Gary Chapman has a book called The Love Languages. Have you ever really, really interesting stuff. As I said, it tends to be defined as a feeling. And a lot of us who were raised on pop music got the impression that love was sort of an infatuation. And I really do. I blame pop music. My wife and I sometimes mutter to ourselves, I know you guys have this happen to you. You're listening to the radio and you hear the first two words, the first two notes of a song, and you say, "Oh, I know that whole song." Right? And all it takes is a note or two. You say, "Oh, I know all that." I think if all those neurons in my brain were used for storing something useful rather than pop music lyrics. But that's what we grew up on. But I was thinking about songs that try to define love for us. And I thought of this one by Nat King Cole. As some of you know, it goes, "L is for the way you look at me. O is for the only one I see. V is very, very extraordinary. E is even more than anyone that you adore. And love is all that I can give to you. Love is more than just a game for two. Two and love can make it. Take my heart, but please don't break it. Love was made for me and you." Now, I thought about that. Okay, here's somebody who's setting out to define love. And he does it with this little acronym, which is kind of cute. But think about everything in that song, with the exception that he says it's more than just a game. Okay, I'll give Nat King Cole that much. He says it's not a game. And we all know that being married and loving somebody over the long term is not a game, right? But other than that, it's all about feelings. And that's what one of the big problems is love is. I've met couples for whom, I've married a lot of couples through the years. And I've met couples for whom a sort of infatuation level of love combined with a little sexual passion was just enough inertia to get them down the aisle and married to one another, and into a house, but it was not enough to sustain ordinary, everyday, real life together with each other, with his cooking and cleaning and dirty diapers and work every day. There wasn't enough there. They were attracted to each other. They were pulled along enough to come together, but not enough to live life together. And that's the problem with love, see? Real love is not infatuation. Infatuation can be the start of real love, often is for most of us, But that's not enough to get you through. God gave us these exciting feelings to attract us to one another when we're young. But he intended us to grow beyond them. Am I right? Real love is not just sexual attraction. That has its place. God made us that way, but he wants more than that. Real love is not mere affection. We have feelings of affection for someone that doesn't rise to the level of love very often, unless it becomes somewhat more mature than that, unless it grows and becomes something bigger and stronger. Real love is not control or expectations or conditions. Very important. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later. But there are a lot of people who think that they love the other person because they're trying to control them. Or they feel loved because they're being controlled. It doesn't work that way. All these things play a role in our relationships, but real love is concerned mostly with the loved one. Real love is concerned mostly with the loved one. Not what I'm going to get out of it, but with what I'm going to be able to give to you. When folks come to me to be married, one of the first questions I ask is, why do you want to be married in a church with a pastor? You think, well, that's a silly question. You're coming to me. I came to you, after all, to ask you to marry me. But I want to know that, really. I want to know why do you can go to the Justice of the Peace. I don't know what they call it up here in Canada, but you know, we call it the Justice of the Peace. You can go down to the courthouse. Somebody will marry you there. Why do you want me, as a pastor, to marry you in a church? And what I want to know is whether they understand that we do weddings in the Christian way, in the Christian setting, because it is our expectation that we are joined together in God. Our model of love is based on how God loved us, and that goes beyond the feelings of a moment. That goes into a lifetime of commitment. Just as God loved you, what does the psalm say? For the time you were knit together in your mother's womb. Don't you love that line? Knit together. I just got to kind of picture God there, just kind of knitting this baby inside. For the time you were knit together in your mother's womb, God loved you and loves you all the way through your life, all the way past death. And that is the model. That's why you come to a church to be married, because God's love is the model for love that we have with one another. And I want you to know today that love is not a feeling. It is a commitment. And if you will remember one thing from today, it is that love, I'm talking about love as our theme, love is not a feeling. It is a commitment to someone. God's love is a commitment to us, not a feeling God has for us. And I can prove that to you. This is from the book of Hosea. God says to his people, now remember, God is sometimes in the Old Testament pretty angry at his people, right? You've read some of those passages and you think, how on earth could God talk like this to his people? This is what he says. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Boy, he's really coming down on them here. Because you have trusted in your power and the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall rise against your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Thus it shall be done to you because of your great wickedness. Now, it sounds like God is just about going to just snap them out of existence. He's so angry. Just a few verses later, he says, but how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart recoils within you. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Do you see that reversal there? He says, I have every reason to be so angry at you that I would just destroy you. And really, he did. You've read those stories in the Old Testament, right? All the idol worship and chasing after the native gods and things like that. He comes right back and says, but I can't do it. Why? Because I have a commitment to you. And I'm going to stand by my commitment to you. My love is going to carry me through in my relationship with you. Now, there is some emotion there. God is angry. He's disappointed, but he's not going to give them up. And that's hard to do. And that's why I say only God can love perfectly. The rest of us are going to love imperfectly. Only God can love really perfectly. But how much better, how much happier would our relationships be if we tried to approach that to some extent? If we would work in the direction of saying, God, my feelings right now aren't as warm as I'd like them to be, but I have a commitment to carry through here in the relationships that I have in my family with this difficult child or this difficult spouse or this difficult, sometimes difficult parent. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? I've got a commitment to carry on through. I choose to love you. I'm devoted to you anyway. I will do the loving things. That's what God is saying to Israel. He says, I'm going to do the loving things to you that I would do anyway, even though right now I don't feel at all loving toward you. I once asked a young man who came to me, wanted to, talking about getting married, and I said, why do you love this girl so much? He said, oh, she's just so cute. I love her little smile and her eyes and, oh, just the way she walks and her slim body, her eyes are so pretty. And I'm thinking, okay, that's good. I like that you like those things about her, right? I'm fine with that as far as that goes. It would be hard to say he shouldn't love those things about her. I'm glad he does. But it did cross my mind that there is going to become a time in their lives together when she will not be as slim, her skin will not be as pretty, her eyes will not be as pretty as they used to be. I'm not being unkind. I'm just telling you that's life. All of us are there, right? We know that time passes. And she's not going to be as stunning as she was at 19. And so the question is there something more there? You see, is there something deeper? Is there something that's going to be a foundation, an anchor that's going to hold him and her together? And I hope there is. Similarly, it's relatively easy to love a tiny baby. The cutest baby at lunch today. Oh, Carmen and I were just looking at this little baby thinking, oh, so adorable. Tiny babies are so cute. You can't help but love them. And I don't care what age you're at, you just look at them, oh, so cute. Much harder when it's a teenager that says, Mom, I hate you. You know what I'm talking about? Then there has to be something more there that holds you together. When that child, let's say that child rejects the faith that you taught them, is there still something there that holds you together? When that child adopts a lifestyle that's the opposite of what you wanted them to have, is there still something there? You know what my all-time favorite hymn is? You might be surprised because this one is not usually thought of as a hymn, but I love it. It's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Now, when I was in California, one of my friends taught me a new verse to that I liked. It's not in our hymnal, but it's my favorite verse. It goes like this. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. See, now right there, if you want to know the definition of the gospel, it's right there. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus still loves me when I'm bad. Makes him very sad that he still loves me. There's the gospel for you, right in just a few little words. That's God's love in a nutshell. And I'm trying to make the point that God's love models for us what we should be doing in our homes and in our families. And I want to make that point. I said I was going to bring you to Philippians chapter 2. I was telling my wife recently, I said, if I had my ministry to do over again, I would have my congregation repeat this to each other as a reading every Sabbath morning. It's so important. It's so beautiful. It's so lovely. That those first few verses of Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ. Okay, so all of you would say, yes, I'm in Christ. I love the Lord. God loves me. I'm a converted person, converted to Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So here's the thing. If I get this equation right, basically what it's saying is this. It's saying, if you are a person who is in Christ, who is converted, and you would say, if you would give as your witness, that yes, I have felt loved and encouraged by God in my life, then you're going to treat other people the way God treated you. And if you go around being mean and nasty, you're basically saying, I don't care how many doctrines you have right, if you go around being mean and nasty to people, you're basically saying, I've not been converted. I don't know Jesus. I've not received anything from the Lord myself. Because if you had, you would want to go around and give it to other people in that same way. As God has been patient to you, you'd want to be patient to them. As God has been soft-spoken and kind with you, you want to be soft-spoken and kind with those around you. Well, he goes on from there, and I love this whole passage. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Wow, what a great passage. What I often find in my loving relationships with others is it's easy to get real selfish and say, well, you're not being nice to me. You know, why are you being so nasty to me? I'm looking out for my own interests. And he says here, no, look out for the interests of others. See how you can please them first. Then he goes on, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is our example of what love means. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to talk a little bit more about go beyond the foundation here. That is given to us, that we love because God loved us, and start to develop that a little bit more, more aspects of what it means to have a happy home. But if there is such a thing as a good Christian family or home, as I always said, there nobody's perfect. Don't expect to be perfect. But if there's such a thing as growth, becoming happier, being kinder, being more loving, so you can look at your life and say, ah, I see a trajectory here, I'm doing better, then it starts with this. It starts with love. It starts with this kind of love in particular, the kind that God gave for us. So that's where I want to end today. Gordon has stayed awake the whole time. Very proud of him. I saw that, yeah. In the early colony days, they'd have one of the deacons walk or the ushers walk around with a stick and poke you if you fell asleep in church, and they would have sermons that were 4 or 5 hours long. Yeah, but that's where I want to. Well, I'm never going to preach that long. I try to keep my sermons to, well, I went a little beyond 20 today. It was more like a half an hour, so yeah, you'll have to forgive me. But yeah, we're going to do our very best because it is a hot day and it's a hot time of the day, and now we're going to go back and I want to pray for you before we go, all right? All right, kind Heavenly Father, in this room today we have families of every kind, and I don't know all the details of each of these families, but I do know that there are probably some people here who've had some struggles in their lives about having happier homes. And Lord, I just want to pray for your blessing, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to flow down into each of these families and these homes, that these points of difficulty, whether it's with children or parents or whoever it might be, that your Holy Spirit will flow down and start to just bit by bit make a difference in how we love each other, that we can be more patient, that we can be more kind, and that basically we can take what you've done for us and pass it on to others. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.